Well, I am very glad to be here, and glad to be with you as well. Thank you for your prayers and for your many expressions of love and kindness, and I'm grateful to God, and I have nothing but praise and thanksgiving to Him for His sustaining and preserving and super abundant grace. We've had read for us already this evening the text. It's from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. These are the verses that are assigned to me. If memory serves me right, I think Lloyd-Jones preached 22 sermons on these verses. I started to bring his volume up with me and just read. And you can basically dip in anywhere in that book on Christian unity, is what he titled that section of his exposition through the book of Ephesians. And it's just wonderful. It's rich. And certainly the theme of these verses overarchingly is unity. And I want to look at that together with a couple of other themes that the Apostle Paul weaves together in the text as it's presented to us. The book of Ephesians can be divided in a couple of different ways very easily. It's easily outlined. You can see how the Apostle Paul in chapters 1 through 3 describes the wealth that we have, having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as he announces in verse 3 of chapter 1. And then in chapter 4 through the first part of chapter 6, verse 9, he describes our walk in this world. And then beginning in verse 10 to the end of the letter, he describes our warfare against the unseen principalities and powers. Or you could divide it just two ways, those first three chapters in terms of the doctrine, the theology of the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ, and then beginning in chapter 4 through the end of the letter, the application of that gospel, the working out of the gospel in everyday living. As Paul characteristically does in his letters, he lays the foundation of the indicative, what God has done, before he gives to us the imperative, what we must do. And if you get those reversed, you become a moralist. You start teaching things inadvertently that if you do this, then you earn God's blessing or God somehow will show grace to you. And the indicative always goes before the imperative. Not only in the Apostle Paul's writings, it's that way in his writings because that's the way the gospel works. It is good news. It's what God has done for us. And if we fail to communicate that and we just do the imperatives, even though we give true imperatives, true commands from the Word of God, if they're not undergirded with what God has done, the fact of what Christ has once and for all time already accomplished for us, what we possess in Him through faith, if you don't keep that foundation clear and before yourself, before your people, then inadvertently you can turn some into legalists, which take people in one of two ways. Legalism takes you either to false pride and confidence that you've done something that has warranted God's favor, or if you're more honest, it just throws you into despair. And you think, I can never be good enough for God. And because the foundation of what God has done, the good news isn't there, that truth, you can never be good enough for God, can just send you into utter despair and darkness. So the Apostle Paul, by the method that he employs, as well as the content of this letter, teaches us the way the gospel works. He always goes from doctrine to duty, from creed to deed, from mind-stretching theology to practical implications. So as we look at these verses in chapter 4, I want us to do so recognizing that Paul is shifting gears here. He never leaves doctrine completely behind in making application, nor is his doctrinal presentation void of applicatory statements. But the emphasis is clearly shifting, and the pivot point in the letter is verse 1 of chapter 4. In fact, that's the most important verse in this letter, I believe, because it summarizes the whole letter. Paul gives us a general principle in verse 1 of chapter 4 that he then begins to elaborate in the rest of the letter. The specifics are spelled out in terms of relationships. He tells us what we are to be and do because of what God has done. And then he applies that to the various relationships we have in life. Let me just look at that verse again with you. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That verse looks back to what he's already written, and it looks forward to what he's about to write. The calling with which you have been called goes back. It points us back to all the things that Paul has elaborated already, some of them in more detail than others, some of them only in outline fashion, some by way of implication. But it is indeed what God has done for us in Christ. The walk worthy points forward. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, then live this way. Remember what he has accomplished and be this kind of people. You know that Paul employs the word walk metaphorically. He's not talking about ambulatory activities. He's talking about character of life, what you do day in, day out. It's one of his favorite metaphors to employ. He employs it elsewhere in this letter as well. The calling is that which belongs to every Christian by virtue of being in Christ. It can be elaborated on by stopping to ask yourself, what has God called me to be and to do? And as you read those first three chapters with those questions in mind, in light of the provisions he's given you in the gospel of Christ, you can readily see, well, he's called me to be his son. He's provided that for me. He's adopted me in Christ. He's called me to be holy. That's why he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's called us to represent him well together in the church so that unseen principalities and powers might look and see his wisdom put on display in his people. And in light of that calling, we are to live lives of practical devotion to him. For a church to walk worthy of its calling is to live in a way that is in harmony with God's claims upon the lives of its members. It is, in the language of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, to be balanced. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. However packed your head may be with knowledge, if you are failing in your life, you will be a hindrance to the spreading of the kingdom. You will bring the cause of God and his Christ into disrepute. But it is equally true to say that if your conception of the Christian life is that it means no more than you live a good life, than that you should be moral and that doctrine is of no importance, again, you will be a hindrance to the cause. There must be true balance. We must be worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. So this is the principle that Paul lays forth in verse 1. And the rest of the letter applies that to the specific relationships that we have as believers. In verses 2 through 16, which is our focus this evening, it's applied to the community of faith in the church. In verse 17 through 5:21, it's applied to the society at large. In 5:22 through 6:9, it's applied to family and household relationships. In 6:10 through 6:20, it's applied to unseen principalities that are arrayed against God and his people. Our concern this evening is the first 16 verses, how the Apostle Paul applies this principle of living a balanced Christian life in light of what God has done, what we must be, to the relationships that we have in the church. And what we discover in these verses is this: a balanced church, a church that lives up to its calling, puts doctrine into practice. It lives out what it professes. It's concerned about both orthodoxy and orthopraxy, about not only credenda, things to be believed, but also agenda, things that are to be done. Too often, Christian churches tend to be heavy on one side of that and light on the other. So that some churches are very, very active in trying to be involved in the work of the kingdom as they understand it. And they may be doing 1,000 good things, but when it comes to doctrine, their eyes kind of glaze over and they don't really want to hear about that. It's like a man being all arms and legs, but with a really tiny head. But probably the churches represented here are not in much danger of that. Our danger is on the other side. We love doctrine. We want to know doctrine. We believe doctrine is vital. And so we give ourselves to it unashamedly. But in terms of fleshing it out practically, we tend to be a little light on that. And we'd be like the guy with the great big head, little bitty arms and little bitty legs. And both are perversions. Both are wrong. What is called for is this kind of apostolic balance in walking worthy, fleshing out, being practical, being engaged daily in the application of the truth, the reality, the teachings that come to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We need balance, faith and practice. And if we pursue this course in our churches, it will cause us to live life in a communal relationship with other believers that will be characterized by specific marks. And I want this evening to spend time looking at these 16 verses to see three characteristic marks of a balanced church. What would a church look like? What should a church look like that is going to walk worthy of its calling? Well, in verses 2-6, we see the first characteristic is that of a spirit-induced or spirit-produced unity. Unity. As I've said, unity really flows through all 16 verses, but Paul highlights it in these opening verses. Unity in the church, he teaches, is the responsibility of every member of the church. Every member of a local church bears the responsibility before God to work for and preserve the unity that ought to characterize that church. There are three things from the text that are required for us to have a right approach to this and to be able to take up our responsibility in promoting unity. The first is a right understanding. You'll never promote unity in the church, protect unity in the church, if you misunderstand what unity is. And there's a lot of misunderstanding today of what constitutes biblical or Christian unity. And so we ought to be clear on what it is not. When the Bible talks about being one, being unified because of what Christ has done for us, it is not talking about mere toleration. It is certainly not talking about being tolerant of any or everything. Toleration of gross and flagrant sin is not biblical unity. It is an unholy conspiracy, and it should not be engaged in, and it should not be overlooked. Some churches seem to have an attitude that there's not anything worth dividing over. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. Some church splits are good splits. There are some things worth fighting about, some things worth dividing over. Usually, there are not as many on that list as what we tend to think. But there are some things that are worth dividing over. Biblical unity is not toleration. Obviously, this could be elaborated, but simply think of how Paul rebukes the church at Corinth because they refused to separate themselves from the flagrant immoral member in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he addresses that. He does not commend their toleration. He rebukes their conspiracy with sin. Similarly, Christians and churches are to separate themselves from those among us who would come among us who cling to heretical teachings. The Apostle Paul is blatantly clear about this in Romans 7:16, verse 17, when he tells us to mark out such a one and have nothing to do with him if he will not be reproved. John tells us in 2 John verse 10 that we are not to receive into our homes those who would throw away or reject the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Christian unity is never at the expense of truth or righteousness. It is always on the basis of truth and righteousness. So it is not toleration. Neither is it coercion to uniformity. forcing people or trying to manipulate people to see everything exactly the way that you see it. Individual believers will be at different levels of maturity as they gather together in a church. And that's the way it ought to be. If a church is healthy, there will be new believers as well as experienced believers over time. And we should not expect everyone to see everything exactly the same way. And it is unrealistic as well as cruel to try to coerce such uniformity. The Apostle Paul didn't do that. In Philippians chapter 3, he was very clear as to what that church ought to believe. But he says, if anybody thinks otherwise, if you're not mature like this, then it's okay. It's okay. The Lord will show you in His time. He wasn't thinking, oh no, we're expending unity here. We're going to not be unified. Everybody's got to see this exactly the way that I, the apostle of the Lord, is laying it down. And there's a lesson there for us as we think about this principle, this mark of Spirit-produced unity in the church. It does not mean any kind of coerced uniformity, nor is it mere outward identity. So that if someone just shows up or pledges their name together with ours, we can assume because we have all signed the same covenant that we are thereby unified. Christian unity is primarily an inward spiritual reality. Well, what is it then? Well, here's my summary of it. It is essential agreement that believers share in mind, heart, will, and purpose. Essential agreement that believers share in mind, heart, will, and purpose. The word unity comes from one or oneness. When the Apostle Paul sets this before us in verse 3 to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. This word comes from agreement. We see it lived out in the very early life of the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit came with power, and you know those verses, verse 42 and following, what were the believers doing? Well, they were sharing their lives together. They were breaking bread together. They were committed to the apostles' teaching. They were committed to prayer. They were committed to fellowship. They are living life together in their devotion to Jesus Christ. There's this internal oneness that has come from God's work in their lives that results in external unity. Where does such unity come from? It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be produced by our own efforts. This is, the Apostle Paul says, the unity of the Spirit. He is the creator of it. He is the one who causes it to exist in the life of a local church. Now, this unity of the Spirit is to be maintained through the bond of peace. This is the means which the Spirit uses. He regenerates individuals who are then added to the church. So a person is an unconverted person and he hears the gospel and the Spirit owns the preaching of the gospel in that instant in a supernatural, irresistible way. And that unbeliever becomes a believer and he's joined together with other former unbelievers who are now believers. And there's peace with God that comes through the Spirit's sovereign work in granting life and enabling an unbeliever to become a believer in Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. And once peace is made with God, peace is made with others who have had peace made with God. So as Paul has written in the second chapter of this letter, that dividing wall that tends to separate us racially and ethnically and economically and any other way is destroyed by what Christ has done in the cross when we come to entrust ourselves to the crucified, risen Savior. He's made of the two one new man. And that unity with God results in unity with each other. It is a creation of the Spirit and it occurs through this peace that comes from trusting Christ and being reconciled to God and to those who are reconciled to God. The unity the Apostle Paul has in mind here is a spiritual reality. It exists among believers, those who have been born of God's Spirit. One very significant reason that so many local churches do not taste deeply of this kind of spiritual unity is because they are filled with unregenerate members. I'm not being harsh. I don't want to be harsh. But the statistics show it. And by any reasonable measure, it is a statement which is easily demonstrated to be true. That at least, let's just speak in-house here, in the Southern Baptist Convention, most of our churches have filled their membership roles with unregenerate members. There can be no unity where we have those who have not been born of God's Spirit, given peace with God, and others who have been born of God's Spirit, given peace with God. There cannot be unity amongst such a mixed group. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? And that's one of the reasons, perhaps the main reason, that so many local churches grasp for substitutes to spiritual, biblical unity, because the kind of unity the Apostle Paul speaks of here can't exist when there is a lack of care in the membership. Without born-again church members, what Paul's talking about is impossible. So we must have a right understanding of what this unity is that is to characterize a balanced church. But with a right understanding, we also need a right attitude. Individually, our members, each of us, must cultivate Christ-like attitude. There are five words that the Apostle Paul employs here in verse 2 to describe this attitude. Two of the words have to do with our inner life. Three of them have to do with our relationship to others. He says, lowliness. This ought to characterize a Christian who has been born of God's Spirit and reconciled to God through a crucified Savior. This humility, profound humility. It's the opposite of arrogance and conceit. In the ancient Greek world, this was not regarded as a virtue. This was a despised attribute. It was something that was seen to be fitted only for the lowest class of people, for the subservient, the inferior, or those who were the slaves. But Christian humility is not like that at all. This lowliness of mind is the word that Paul actually uses here. The idea of thinking of yourself lowly. How do you think of yourself? Don't we often fall into that trap of, well, you know, I may not be as good as that guy, but I'm better than she is. And when we take comfort in that, and sometimes we manufacture what feels like humility, when in reality it's just pride. And it's the shadow side of pride. It's self-pity. And so you think, I'm just a miserable person, and I want you to know how miserable I think I am. And, you know, it's like the guy who says, I know I'm not much, but I'm all I ever think about. And I mean, I'm one who's been guilty. I fight that battle of self-pity. But you realize what self-pity is? It's pride. And whenever you can unmask self-pity that feels like humility to see it's really pride, it's easier to fight. Because you're not very well motivated to fight something that feels so holy as humility. When in reality it's pride, you see it, you can fight it. Paul says we must cultivate this lowliness of mind. How do you cultivate humility? What does it take to be humble? Well, there's a million-dollar question, isn't it? And no doubt there's all kinds of things. Let me commend to you C.J. Mahaney's little book on humility to your greatness. It's excellent in every way on this subject. But one of the simplest ways to promote humility in your own life is to realize that all it takes is honesty. It just takes honesty. Just be honest about yourself and look at yourself the way the Bible says you really are. And if you'll be honest about yourself, you can't help to be humble. Someone said once about an opponent of Winston Churchill's, about referred to him as that humble little fellow, and Churchill said, yes, and he has so much to be humble about. Well, that's true for all of us. We have so much to be humble about. I remember John Gerstner telling the story, the late John Gerstner, who was one of the leading scholars on Jonathan Edwards, the only evangelical leading scholar in that rarefied field of Yale scholars that were looking into Edwards in the latter part of the last century. And Gerstner told the story of one day being in the archive area where all the holdings of Edwards were kept. And this is before the Yale Project had really gotten going. And going, and a lot of the things that have been published over the last 20 years were not yet seeing the light of day. And he and Perry Miller and three or four other guys were in this small room, and they were reading through manuscripts of Edwards that had never been made known to the public. And a lot of them were sermons and some of his admonitions. And so these other guys were drinking. And as the day wore on, they got more drunk. And they would read something from Edwards, and they'd just all laugh out loud. You know, they'd say, listen to this. And they'd read it, and they'd laugh. And one of them said, you know, all these preachers today say everybody's going to heaven. If Edwards were alive, he'd say nobody's going to heaven. And they all laughed. And then John Gerstner, after the laughter died down, and he had a real gravelly voice, he said, what if he's right? And he said, suddenly, everybody got sober and quiet, and they didn't say a word. They packed up their satchels, and they began to walk out one by one. So he's walking out with one of his colleagues, and the guy said, you know, Jack, he said, back there, what you said, you made me feel that big. And Dr. Gerstner said, that's too big. And it's true, isn't it? Anything that we think we have attained is because God has given it to us. And we are what we are by the grace of God. And if we just be honest with what the Bible says to be true of us, we could not help but get on the road to humility and fight against the mortal enemy of pride. And Paul says that we must cultivate this. Another word that he employs is a cousin to this. It's gentleness or meekness. Well, what is meekness? You know, it's not weakness. Moses was called the most meek man on all the earth. Nobody would accuse him of being a weakling. The Lord Jesus employed these two words to describe himself. The only time he described himself, his attitude, he called himself meek and lowly. And we are to cultivate this type of restrained, harnessed strength that does not think highly of ourselves, that is honest about who we are and what we are, knowing that anything we've accomplished, anything that we have done is because of God's grace. On our best day, on our best day, we have to pillow our heads saying we are unprofitable servants. Whatever we have experienced or seen or done is by God's grace. The next word is this word, long-suffering. I love that word. It's a result of humility and meekness. What does long-suffering mean? Well, it means exactly that. To suffer long. To suffer long. Most of us use suffering as an excuse to jettison humility and meekness, because they just set me off. They made me suffer. And because of what they said or didn't say or did or didn't do, I feel justified to react and respond to them. But long suffering is the opposite of that. The word means to patiently, quietly bear with that which agitates you, refusing to retaliate. This is a characteristic of God Himself. God's called long suffering, and just think about the ways that God suffers long. We have an old hymn. I can't remember if it's a Watts hymn or not, but it has that line in it. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? What he puts up with? Just think about it. On your best day, considering God's unrivaled, uncompromised holiness, on your best day, brothers and sisters, how much does God have to suffer long with us? And we're called to be long-suffering with one another. We're told to bear with one another, to be forbearing. This further explains long-suffering. To make allowances for the failures and weaknesses in others. Don't be a nitpicker. It's easy. If you want to do that, you can destroy people easily. There's enough material in the best Christian to spend the rest of your life finding fault. But that's not the way we're to live. We're to be long-suffering. We are to be forbearing with each other. You know, I've thought oftentimes, if God were not long-suffering, had he not eternally been long-suffering? How many chapters would the Bible have in it? 2.5, right? Sin, over. But he suffers long with us throughout human history. The fact there is a history is a testimony to his forbearance and long-suffering. Where mutual forbearance prevails in the church, the first contentious word will never be spoken. And then in love, we are to do all of this in love. This is not to be carried out, as one writer puts it, with a studied courtesy. Paul's not talking about politeness here. You know, he's not talking about just disengaging. Well, you know, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything. That's a pretty good rule, but that's not all that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the kind of life that emerges from your having been laid hold of by the risen Christ that enables you to think more highly of others than you think of yourself and to be willing to bear with them, knowing how much God bears with you. It's to be done in love. We are to love as we've been loved. And how does God love us? How does God love us? He's loved us at great cost. He's loved us at the expense of his Son. And he loves us with patient, forbearing, long-suffering, forgiving love day by day. And what can you do, brothers and sisters, having Christ, what can we do to flip off the love of God? There's nothing. Because his love for us is not dependent upon our performance. It's dependent upon the performance of another who's already performed everything necessary, and the blessings, the benefits flow to us from Christ through faith. And having been loved that way sets us free and empowers us to love. We love not because of what others can do for us, not even because of what we see in them. We love because we have been loved. And having been loved, we can love others for the sake of the one who loves us. And when we could shift the foundation of our love off of the performance of the one loved to the performance of the one who has loved us, then the objects of our love can't do anything to keep us from loving them, because it's not dependent upon them. Paul tells us to love. In love, we are to do each other. The church ought to be a community of love. It ought to be a place where genuine, determined, sacrificial love takes place among these who are the family of God. Well, we must not only cultivate right attitudes and have a right understanding, but in order to pursue this Spirit-induced unity, we must also make sincere effort. There is an effort to be employed, though it is the Spirit's work. Paul says in verse 3, we are to endeavor to keep this. We are to be eager to maintain this. Christian unity is both a fact and a duty. It is a fact because the Spirit himself does this. When you are born of God's Spirit, you are made one with other believers, whether you think of it or not. There is a fact to that unity. Nevertheless, that does not mean that we are without obligation. No, we are obligated, because Paul here says we are to endeavor to maintain that unity, to preserve it, to promote it, to do what is legitimate and right to manifest it. It's kind of like a family. When a family gets broken and children turn against parents, and maybe spouse against spouse, or parents against children, and there's separation, they can just scatter to the four ends of the earth. But by fact, they are still family. God created them with that blood, and so they are together as family, though they might be separated. You would never know it by looking at them. And that's the way it is with us. By virtue of the Spirit's work, there is a factuality to the oneness that exists among the people of God. Our responsibility is to endeavor to manifest it, to maintain it, to protect it. Well, what are we to do? We are to recognize and accept our responsibility in this area. Cultivate the virtues that are set before us here. Recognize the Holy Spirit's work in bringing us to Christ, bringing us to one another, that we might be one, and pray for unity. I don't know that we pray for unity in our churches like we ought to, but you know, Jesus prayed for unity. In John 17, if it was important to our Savior on the eve of His death, it ought to be important to us. We must not let the liberal ecumenism that has tended to co-opt this ideal of unity cause us to shy away from it. It is a biblical teaching. It is a biblical reality. It is a biblical responsibility that we bear. We should treasure unity. Read Psalm 133. How David just extols unity among the brethren, and learn to see what he saw. Be faithful in your responsibilities as members of a church, and beware of the sinful divisions that tend to come into local churches. Well, not only is this unity the responsibility of every member, but Paul goes on in verses 4 through 6 to show that this unity results from common experiences with the one true God. He says there's a Trinitarian foundation to our unity. This is not an afterthought. This is an essential dimension of being the people of the triune God. 7 times in these verses, the word one appears. And we share common experiences with God, with other believers, and that makes us one. We come to the same God, Paul says, Father, Son, Spirit. Quickly look at these in verse 4. Christians, he says, relate to the same Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit. We share common experiences with this one Spirit. What are they? Well, we're one body. We are the church, in that sense, universal, but also here in Ephesus and the other churches that would read this letter, local. This is one of Paul's favorite analogies to describe the local church as well as the church universal as one body. How did you get into the body of Christ? You got into the body of Christ by the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by the Spirit we are all baptized into one body. But not only that, we have one hope. Where does that hope come from? It comes from the ministry of the Spirit who has shed this abroad into our lives. This determination that the promises that have been given to us in Christ are realities to us by faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's confidence in that future certainty that's been promised. Christians are to relate to they do relate to the same Lord as well, Jesus Christ. This is verse 5. There's only one Lord, Paul says. He's not divided, as he writes to the Corinthians in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. And the experiences that every believer has with Jesus Christ make us one with believers. We have common faith, one faith, he says. This is a subjective reference to faith, not objective. He's not talking about we have one body of doctrine, but we have one common belief, one common trust in this one Lord. We share common baptism into Christ, not the rite or the ritual, but the reality that is signified by that rite. Christian unity is based upon Jesus Christ and our experience to Him as Lord. Therefore, because we have one Lord, we are to preserve the unity that the Spirit creates in the church. Read Romans 14 and see the logic of the Apostle Paul when he appeals to those whose consciences are free because they've seen clearly what God commands, clearly what He forbids, and they know that what's neither commanded nor forbidden, they are free. They are free. But he says, don't use your freedom in such a way that you destroy your weaker brother. And here's his argument: for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. If we could keep that language in our thinking when we get engaged in debate, when we get engaged in controversy with fellow Christians, if we could somehow have it imprinted on the back of our eyelids so every time we blinked it would flash into our minds, for whom Christ died, it would help us to cultivate those attitudes described earlier, realizing we have one Lord here. I'm going to spend eternity with this brother, this sister. And if we can't overcome our difficulties here, we will overcome them there. And it's no reason for us to write each other off as unbelievers or treat each other as worse than we would expect to be treated by unbelievers. We relate also in verse 6 to the same God and Father. There's only one God who's the Father of all in this context, all Christians. He is our Lord and God and Father over all. The way that we experience God the Father makes us one with all who experience Him similarly. We're His children. We're brothers and sisters. This is the Trinitarian basis of unity. True church unity springs from the nature of Christianity itself. And because that is the case, to be satisfied to live with factions and rifts in a church is to be satisfied to misrepresent the very triune God whom we claim as our own God. Well, churches that are balanced will be marked by this Spirit-produced unity. Secondly, they'll be marked by Christ-designed diversity. Christ-designed diversity. In verses 7 through 13, we have this spelled out. Christian unity is not uniformity. There will be genuine differences in local churches. It will be characterized. A local church that is enjoying that Spirit-induced unity will be characterized by real diversity. Different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses among the membership. Indeed, I would go so far as to say where there is not diversity, marked diversity in a local church, something is horribly wrong. And it may be more the mark of a cult than the mark of a living church of Jesus Christ. Paul says here that Christ, our Lord, has gifted His people differently. Do you see in verse 7? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us. What is this grace? It's not saving grace. He's already made certain they couldn't misunderstand it that way in the first three chapters. This is serving grace. This is what He elsewhere refers to as the gifts, the charismata, the gifts that come from the Spirit by God's gracious provision. In verse 8, He mentions this, these gifts that Christ ascended to provide for His church, spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? Well, here's a good definition that I like. They're the actual power to express, display, or communicate Jesus Christ in word and deed. That's J.I. Packer. The actual power to express, display, or communicate Jesus Christ in word or deed. They are given not for individual enjoyment primarily, certainly not exclusively. They are given for the edification of the church, for building up the church as the body of Christ by communicating Christ to one another. There are four chapters in the New Testament that give to us some lists of spiritual gifts. No two lists are the same. And from that, I conclude or agree with those who conclude that we don't have an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the church or in the scriptures. What we have are suggestive lists. And I think there are far more spiritual gifts than what you can identify by word or designation in the biblical texts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes how the diversity of gifts actually worked to promote the unity of the church. He says this in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And then he elaborates that analogy of the body. Beginning in verse 12, he talks about the hand isn't the eye, and the eye is not the ear, and the eye is not the foot. And it's comical. I mean, it's just a joke, really. He's telling, using humor to make a point. You know, can you imagine a human body that's members are in debate with each other because they're not exactly alike? No, the body is made up of many different parts, and each member has a part to play. And this is how a local church is to see itself and to seek to function in unity with real diversity. To whom are these gifts in verse 7 and 8 given? To each one of us, every Christian, anybody who is welcomed into our assemblies by their testimony of trusting Jesus Christ as Lord needs to be taught and be convinced that they are gifted by Christ himself. To say otherwise is to say that Jesus Christ has lied, that Paul has lied about Jesus. And so the Christian who maybe is very insecure and who is falling into the trap of that self-pity that feels like humility but really pride and says, "Oh, brother pastor, I just don't have any gifts." Very gently but very firmly, you ought to say, "You know, Sister Sarah, you put me in a predicament. Who am I to believe? You or Paul? You say you don't have any, and Paul says that Jesus gave you some." And to help our members see everyone has gifts, abilities to communicate Christ to one another by word or deed in how we live, how we minister, how we speak. Now, Paul lists four peculiar gifts here in the form of people who are given to churches with peculiar gifts. But the gifts that Christ gives to his church are not limited to these four, certainly, because he says to each one is given, but only some of those will fall into these four categories. Two of these are extraordinary gifts, apostles and prophets. I'm not going to go into it, but I would assume you would largely agree that most of you would agree, if not all of you, that the apostles and prophets are no more. Apostolic ministry, prophetic ministry continues, but it continues through the once for all revealed written word of God. But we don't have apostles, we don't have prophets today. But we do have pastor teachers, should be, I think, a hyphen between those two. And we do probably have evangelists, but not in the form of most evangelists today. It would be probably more like our missionaries that we send places to get the gospel going where it has not been made known. But these gifts are given to the church. They are primarily teaching gifts, gifts by through which Christ communicates his way, his will to his people. Why are these gifts given, these specific teaching gifts given to the church? Why do pastors exist? Why do pastors exist? I try to remind myself periodically that the reason God put me on the earth is because he has ordained that I should be a pastor in a church. And so my purpose in ministry is to fulfill the work of the pastor, as we heard earlier from Pastor Larry. Well, look at what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. The peculiar gifts mentioned in verse 11, the teaching gifts, are to function to equip the other gifted believers in the church to use their gifts so that the whole church is blessed and benefited. So that all of God's people will be strengthened and equipped, so that the work of ministry will be accomplished by Christ's equipped people. Modern translations are right in omitting the comma from the Old King James or the semicolon after the word saints, so that it's not that pastors are to do the work of ministry exclusively or primarily, but the saints are to do the work of the ministry as they have been equipped by the pastors who have been gifted to equip them. This is every member ministry. And we ought to have this conception that it's every participant in the church is gifted of Christ to serve and work and communicate Christ. Everyone has a role to play, and we should never allow ourselves to fall into that trap of thinking we can get by without this one being fully engaged. But our goal ought always be, no, we help one another to see how God is gifted. Give opportunity for gifts to be tested. Trial and error, if necessary. Don't be afraid to fail. It's one of the hardest, most beneficial lessons I've learned. It's not to be afraid to try and fail. Not to be afraid to encourage others. To try various efforts of ministry. And if it doesn't work, praise God. You've learned something. And keep trying. Find what God has gifted you to be and to do. What this does is destroy any notion of passive Christianity. Passive church membership. A church that is balanced, marked by spiritual unity, marked by Christ-designed diversity, will have as a stated goal the design to see every one of its members participating and exercising gifts God has given to them. If you think that church is a safe place to come and sit and listen and leave, then you've fallen into an unbiblical way of thinking. The Bible doesn't recognize that kind of Christianity. In 1906, Pope Pius X issued a papal encyclical called the Hymeter Nos, which says in part this: as for the masses, they have no other right than of letting themselves be led and of following their pastors as a docile flock. When a church is satisfied to let the elders do the work, when an elder leadership is determined and satisfied to just do the work and let the church passively follow, they're acting more like Roman Catholics than Protestants. We are giving up that wonderful biblical teaching of the priesthood of all believers who have been gifted, each one, by Jesus Christ. Now, this has huge implications for members and for pastors. Fellow pastors, it's our responsibility to labor in helping our members to become equipped. And that's hard. And some members are just awkward, you know, and you don't know. You think, well, I'm not sure. You know, you believe the Bible, so by faith you say, okay, you're gifted. And you try to help them find that, and you try to help them plug in. And you might be surprised. Some people might just really surprise you in ways that they can minister for the welfare of the whole body that you would never have picked. But as given opportunity and given some training, they prosper, they blossom. It is our responsibility to do this. When a body of believers in a local assembly is functioning as it should, in unity amidst Christ-ordained diversity, what will be the result? What will be the result? Will it be the third mark here, verses 14 through 16, corporately shared maturity. Corporately shared maturity. When a church is pursuing commitment both to sound doctrine and practical living out of that doctrine, the membership will experience spiritual growth. They will mature. And there are three areas that Paul refers to, going back to what he's just written and holding it up now as this fruit of maturity that can be identified and that will characterize their spiritual growth. These three are doctrinal understanding, devotional disposition, and practical living. The same things he's just written. In verse 14, doctrinal stability. Why is all of this done? Why has Christ ordained the church to be this way? So that we should no longer be children, but we should grow up speaking the truth in love, grow up in all things into Him who is the head. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, but we should grow up. Doctrinal stability. All Christians begin as children. That's why Paul says no longer. It's right for new believers to have characteristics of immature children. They're babes, as Paul calls new believers in 1 Corinthians 3. But no Christian should remain a babe forever. Children are naturally unstable. They're whimsical. They're fickle. Just watch them play. Watch a toddler play. We had a couple of toddlers in our house the other night. One of them's just barely crawling. He's not really a toddler yet. And it's funny, you know, you put down a ball and, man, they're just jazzed by that ball until you put down a rubber cup and then it's the cup, you know, and you put down a spoon and it's the spoon. They just go from one thing to that. Well, that's kids. That's what they do. They're children. But if you did that with a teenager, you know, if you had an 18-year-old and you put a ball down and say, hey, look at this, and they start playing with it, and you put a spoon down, and they say, oh, I don't see the spoon. You think, something's not right here. He's acting like a little kid. There's to be a maturity that comes about through the process of spiritual growth. Children are easily distracted. They lack self-discipline. That's why God gives them parents, so that we discipline them and teach them how to learn self-discipline. Paul says that you're not to be tossed to and fro, unsettled, like a rowboat, not to be naive. Children are naturally naive. They're carried away. You can tell them stuff, they believe it, you know? And you can have fun with them for that until they, you know, until they get to be 12 or 13 and they figure it out. And they don't believe anything you say because you've played so many tricks on them. But they're naive. And immature believers are naive. Hadn't you seen it? Isn't it heartbreaking? Maybe you've been down that road. I mean, I went down some of those roads as an immature believer. I remember being taught a certain view of sanctification that, you know, God has specific design for every step, every decision you make. And if you want to be in the perfect will of God, you got to figure out what that is, then do it. And I'm thinking, okay, well, you know, I bought it. And I remember, you know, you go to the refrigerator and there's Pepsi and there's Coke. And you're like, what's God's will for me to drink? You know, you're paralyzed because you want to do God's will, but you don't know it's Pepsi or Coke. And, you know, I mean, we're easily deceived like that, easily mistaught like that when we're young. But the purpose of Christ and His church is that we shouldn't stay naive. We should not stay easily duped by false teachers. And there are plenty of false teachers in the world just waiting to gather followers around them. They pastor churches, they write books, they preach on radio, they do TBN, they are everywhere. And they deceive thousands. Paul minces no words here, neither should we. They captivate unsuspecting believers by trickery, by scam. These are doctrinal scam artists. And Paul says that the purpose of the Spirit and the Son's work in the church is that we will grow up together and not be so easily captivated by these doctrinal scammers. Balanced churches produce balanced Christians, and part of the balance is marked by growth in the understanding of God's Word. That maturity is also marked, however, by a growth in loving devotion. Verse 15, first part, he says, we, rather than being like little kids, easily led astray, we learn to speak the truth in love, lovingly devoted both to truth and to people. Paul brings these two great themes together that so often we pit against each other as if we've got to choose sides, truth or love, truth party, love party. And Paul says, no, speak the truth in love. And he's not just talking about verbal communication. It's there, but it's more than that. Live the truth. Practice the truth in love. Love for what? Well, love for the truth. Absolutely. Love truth. But love people. Love people. We are to grow in love for people. One of the blights on those of us who love the Reformed faith is that too often we're known more for our love for truth than our love for people. And I'm speaking in-house here. Too often, that characteristic fits. And what we need to do is not say, well, we should just downplay truth then and upgrade people. No. If you love truth more than people, you don't love truth enough. You don't love truth enough. Because the truth you love tells you to love people. And I sometimes, one of those verses I wish we could get imprinted on our foreheads so that we see it all the time. It is 1 Corinthians 13:2. You know, that verse is every Calvinist dream. If I could understand all mysteries, had all knowledge. You know, isn't that why we read theology books? You know, we want to know. God's turned on some lights in our understanding and we love it and we want to know. Paul says, well, even if you could know everything there is to know and you don't love, you know what you're worth? Zero. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being able to understand the deepest, weightiest, knottiest theological problems and issues that have ever come up in the history of the church so that Wayne Grudem is calling you to get your insights on Scripture? Can you imagine having that? And before God, He says you're zero. Nothing. Nada. What's the problem? You believe truth too much? No. You don't believe it enough. You don't love it enough because the truth that you profess to love tells you to love people. And so this argument of separating truth from love, it's a false dichotomy. It's an unbiblical dichotomy. And it works the other way too. Well, I just love people. You know, I don't worry about doctrine. I just love people. You really love people? Don't you want what's best for people? What's best for people? They know the truth. If they're going to hell, they think they're going to heaven. You're not loving them by letting them go to hell. If they have wrong thoughts about the God who has loved them and purchased them by His Son's death on the cross, and you say, well, I just love them, I don't want to upset them. You know, I'm going to let them think God's a big ogre in the sky. That's okay. You know, no, you know, that's not love. You need to love more. You need to love sincerely. Truth and love can't be separated biblically. And Paul here tells us to learn and know and proclaim and live, do truth in love. Well, there's more to be said on this, but you know, you've heard it. You lived it. I've lived it. And we can't allow our devotion to truth cancel out our devotion to people. The third thing that he mentions here is practical service. It's verse 16. This is a very, very, very difficult verse, very complex. It comes across differently in different translations, modern translations today. And the point that Paul makes, however, I think is clear enough. And that is that every Christian, every church member is to grow in serving others in the church. To grow in serving others in the church. We are to increase in our servanthood of others in the church. How? Well, three ways. Four ways. By recognizing your relationship to Christ. He says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. From whom? That's Christ. And each one of us is related to Christ. We're joined to Christ. He is the head. He is the source of our life. He is the one who directs our activities. There is a direct personal relationship between every Christian in the church and Jesus Christ. An unmediated relationship. Pastors and elders serve the church, but they do not stand between the church and Christ as somehow mediating the relationship between them. Paul emphasizes this when he, more than a dozen times, I think, in Ephesians, uses that phrase, in Christ, in Christ. Jesus teaches this. John 15, when he describes himself as the vine and the branches are his disciples. We have that union with Christ through faith. This is a vitally important reality to remember. And again, it eliminates all the excuses. Oh, I can't. I shouldn't try. Why not? Well, because I just don't have the ability. Well, that's no big deal. That's not an argument. The reality is, do you have Christ? Without Him, you can't do anything. But through Him, Paul says, I can do all things. And if God in His will directs you to do something that you think you're just, you know, impossible for you to do, in Christ it can be done. And so the confidence is to be in Him, not in us. You recognize your relationship with Christ. Secondly, recognize your relationship to the body. He uses that phrase in the New King James, joined and knit together. It's two words in the Greek. And one translator has put it like this, closely fitting and firmly adhering to one another. Joined. This is the same word in chapter 2, verse 21 that he uses to refer to the stones that are cut and smoothed to be fit together on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Knit together. It's a idea that comes from a body being held together by sinews, by ligaments and joints. So here's Paul's thinking. He expresses it in chapter 4, verse 25 and in Romans 12 when he says we are members one of another. We're members one of another. How do you grow in your ability to practically serve the body? You realize you're joined to Christ. In Christ you have everything. In Christ you have His power in you. And you're joined to this body intimately. So you're not an island. And you can't be passive. But you belong to the body. So you have responsibilities to carry out in serving the body. Then thirdly, that falls into this next way of thinking that is in this verse. Recognize your responsibility as an individual in that body. By what every joint supplies. Each individual joint. Supplies. Every Christian is a joint connected to the head, connected to the body, and responsible to supply what God uniquely gifts you to supply. Do your fair share. Goes right back to verse 7. He is giving grace to each one. Well, it's a shame to see God-given gifts lie idle in the church, or for people to think that they don't have a contribution to make in the church. What happens when you recognize the results of your service? You recognize the results in the growth of the church. It ought to motivate you to become a part of the growth. It causes growth, Paul says. I won't elaborate that, but it's further encouragement to grow in practical service in the body. In a balanced church, members grow together. They don't all grow at the same rate. They don't all grow at the same way. They don't all grow in the same seasons. But they are all growing together. There ought to be a maturing that takes place in the life of the church. With new believers coming in, and they're in a context of believers who are further down the road than they are, and they learn, they grow, so that when other new believers come in, they then are in the position and opportunity of leading them to greater maturity. Well, what happens when a church is marked by these characteristics of a Spirit-induced unity, of a Christ-ordained diversity, of a corporately shared maturity? What happens? Larry read it earlier, Ephesians 3:10, and I'm going to refer to it again this weekend. The church becomes that which Christ died for it to become. It becomes this display of the wisdom of God. So principalities and powers and unseen realms look upon a local church that is functioning in this way. And what do they see? The wisdom of God. What else in the world can bring people together that are so different? Different races, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic classes, different backgrounds, different baggage. I remind our folks pretty regularly, you know, we would not be hanging out together if it were not for the gospel. Yeah? We wouldn't choose each other for friends if it were not Christ. But in Christ, we love one another. And we're learning to love one another more and more. And it's a picture to unseen principalities of the wisdom, and power, and glory of our God. And that's what Christ had in mind when he was bleeding on the cross. Paul says this in chapter 5 of this letter, when he's admonishing husbands to love wives, their wives, as Christ loved the church, who gave himself for her. Why? So that he might wash her and present her to himself as this spotless, beautiful bride. And we're in the process of that. And that process is pursued as we look at what we have received in the Lord Jesus and we believe it and we take his truth to heart. We don't quibble over the reality of truth and the authority of truth, but we're not satisfied with that. We seek to live it out practically. And in doing so, we are putting on display the glory of our God, the beauty of our Savior, the greatness of his salvation. And that's what the church is to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the church. We praise you for the church, for the body of Christ. Help us to love the church, to seek to live for Christ, by Christ, in our churches, in such a way that the gospel will be demonstrated in our attitudes, in our actions, in our habits, in our beliefs, that you might receive glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.